we're in a series called It Takes a Church, week two in the series. And last week what we did is we began to unload Psalm 78. And the idea, what we're really calling everyone to do, parents, and not only parents, but also the church, to get behind this vision of training up the next generation of warriors for the kingdom of God. That's what we're kind of leaning into. That it's going to take the parents, it's going to take the church. And if you aren't a parent here, some of you are not parents, and there might be prone to kind of dip out and say, I'm not really part of that. Listen, we're all part of the household of faith. This is our family right here. So even if you're not a parent, you are still responsible for impacting the next generation of warriors for the kingdom. All right, so we did Psalm 78. Let me read this again, the theme passage for our series. If you missed last week, now you can see where we're going. Let's read this together. Psalm 78, 4 through 7. We will not hide them from their children, but to tell the coming of generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep his commandments. So as a church, we are committing to one another and committing to the Lord that we will not hide the things of God from the next generation. And that our silence in our homes, silence when it comes to speaking about Jesus, is the same as hiding. And we said we will not hide these things to the coming generation. We will declare, we will remind them of the wonderful deeds, not only that God has done in the scriptures, but the wonderful things that he has done in our lives. We will not forget the things of God when it comes to our homes and the next generation. And we do that because we want our children to set their hope in God, is what it says there. We don't want them to set their hope in a boy or a girl or a dream, a selfish dream, or a career. We want our next generation to set their hope in God and that they would follow his commandments, is what the psalmist said. Now, parents, we have a great responsibility here. If we fail at doing those things, if we fail at teaching, reminding, not hiding, all this, if we fail at those things, we are setting our children up for failure, and we are contributing to already the post-Christian godless generation that is already assembling. We have to engage, parents, and we're here to help you, because this is not just your fight. It will take more than just you doing this in your home. It's going to take the church. Parents, the primary educators and disciples of our children, and then the church comes along to supplement, to fill in the gaps where you have, to help you raise up your children, the next generation of warriors for the kingdom of God. It's why we have ministries going on now, going on Wednesday. It's why right now, down this hallway, there's people holding babies, whispering to babies, praying over the souls of babies, because you need their prayers. It's going to take a church. It's why down there in the kids' ministry building, faithfully, people have been serving all morning, sitting around, leading songs, teaching Bible stories, sitting around as group leaders, teaching the next generation the things of God, so they don't hide them from God, so they don't forget the things of God. It's why student ministry on Wednesday night is filled in here with about 200 students, and we have so many faithful leaders that come alongside to teach the next generation the things of God. It is going to take us praying for the next generation. It's going to take us serving in the next generation, and it's going to take our giving to the next generation. And we use the word giving. That often creates a little bit of uncomfortability. There's a lot of misconceptions about giving to the church. So let's dispel a few of those. Some people think that we need to give because God is needy, that he is this God that requires or needs our money, that he's this homeless pauper holding a cardboard sign on the side of the road begging for our cash. And if we don't give it to him, he can't accomplish his mission. He's bankrupt. And those people have a very little small view of who God is. God owns it all. Job says he owns everything under the heavens. He doesn't need our money. He is completely independent and sufficient on his own. Another misconception about giving is that if you give, God will bless you, right? We see many pastors manipulating that prosperity preaching, right? If you sow a seed, God will make it rain cash down on you. Really, the only ones getting rained on is the cheeseball pastor grinning from ear to ear, right? And we know why he's smiling, because he's going home to a mansion. That's why he's smiling. Nobody else gets rained upon. It's just him. There's massive manipulation in the prosperity gospel. Others give because they've been coerced to buy their salvation. Now, this root behind this is the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church teaches and has taught for centuries of selling something called indulgences. And indulgences are basically buying forgiveness of sins, forgiveness receipts. Back in the 16th century, the Pope, who was raising money to build St. Basilica in Rome, they started a building funding project to build this building. Well, they were running short on cash. So the Pope launched out this mission and sent his monks all over Europe to try to bring up some money, right? Fundraise. Well, this one guy, Johann Tetzel, what he did is he went in and he developed this jingle, his sales pitch, to kind of get a lot of money. And here's what his pitch was. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Basically, what he said, and as long as all the other monks, they said, is if you buy indulgences from me, I will forgive your sins. You will have forgiveness of sins. And not only that, you're actually going to get bailed out from this fictitious holding cell called purgatory. It's not in the Bible. You can actually buy your way, bail out of hell for you, a loved one, and you can buy a front row PSL to heaven if you just pay money, right? They literally sold salvation. There is no amount of money in this world that can buy your sins back. You don't have, I mean, even if you have Bill Gates' money, you can't pay for the sin that you committed on I-24 this week. All right, I guarantee you can't do it. And because of this tragedy, right, this great perversion of the scriptures that they twisted up, it ignited a zeal in a man named Martin Luther, amongst many other reformers, that started the Protestant Reformation. Praise God for that teaching. Now, this is just not just a past story. Sadly to say, the Pope, current day, modern day Pope, will still accept special payments. In exchange, he will give indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. This is heretical teaching, and it is not the gospel. So there's a lot of perversions about giving and why we give. But here's what I want to commit to you today. I want you to know the right reason of giving. I want us to teach and proclaim the right reasons, the right motivation for giving. So what I promise to do is I preach about money a few times a year. Is number one, I promised to do this. I promise to always preach about money. I'm not going to hide from it. I won't recoil, even if some people are saying, here they go again, talking about money in church. Like if that scares me, what am I going to do? If I just want to hold everybody that comes in the doors and they'll run away if I talk about money. If that's what I want to do, I'm not loving you at all. Because God says, your job, man, is to preach the scriptures unapologetically. And if money's in there, you got to talk about it, man. So that's what I'm committed to doing. And we will always commit to doing that. Now, I'm not going to chase to go out of my way to preach about money. But I'm also not going to run away and avoid preaching about money. Now, another reason why we're going to preach about money here is because nothing, I believe, one of the most powerful things that can kill your life, your soul, your marriage, and your family is an improper view, attitude, love, and stewardship of money. So we have to preach about it because it's a great threat to our joy and even to our salvation. The last thing is this. We promise to not preach about money to manipulate you in any way, shape, or form to get you to give. We're going to get to the root of it, and you can always trust the scriptures being proclaimed here. So what we're going to do, we're launching, obviously we started last week, Pat Cast Vision, of the Psalm 784 Challenge. That's what those long things are for, as we ask you to get engaged in this giving to the next generation of warriors. So phase one, we told you last week, if you missed it, here's what we said. Part of the giving of this campaign is going towards funding a mobile ultrasound unit. We are engaging the fight against abortion, but really it's the fight for life, for the unborn. You see, if we want the unborn to hear the things of God, the future generation, they have to be alive, right? You can't hear things if you're dead. So we're fighting against abortion. We're fighting for life. And we're going to get on the ground and we're going to help fund these mobile ultrasound units because statistics show that mothers and fathers, if they're present, who are engaging and approaching an abortion mill, if they are convinced or shown an ultrasound of their baby, they are the percentage is 90% of them actually keeping the child. So we believe this is a very effective way to engage the fight. So we're going to partner with that. Now, the second thing we're going to do today, I'm going to roll out, is we have to build the base camp for these little warriors, to train up a base station for these warriors, specifically to remodel and reconstruct the Smyrna campus preschool and kids ministry hallways to make more efficient space, more safe space, to create more room for more children and warriors. Now, let me stop right there for just a moment because I have some confession to do here. When Pat rolled this out, and we discussed this as an executive team, so my first thought was, okay, here's Creek and here's Riverdale, and we are going to get in this thing, and we're asking our people to contribute, to give to a building that it's at the other campus. How am I going to do this? Well, I thought, okay, how am I going to pitch this? How am I going to rally our people to get behind that? Something that is over there, right? How am I going to do it? So I started thinking, okay, let me think for just a moment in my mind, how can I communicate to this people? The first thing I thought came to mind was, well, we have a campus today because of the generosity shown to us by our brothers and sisters over at the Smyrna campus. We're birthed because of them. In 2009, Pat stood before the congregation at the Smyrna campus and said, hey, there's a little church, 5100 Amelville Road, called Stonebrook. They reached out to us, and we are going to revitalize that church. We're going to give it life because it's not alive. And I need people to not only go, but I need people to give generously to a building so we can build up a place that they may never go to. It may not tangibly affect them in any way, shape, or form. They may not physically benefit from the building, but here's why they gave. They didn't give because they were going to see an awesome building. They gave because they wanted people to see God. They gave because they wanted to see people come to know the Lord, to be saved. And they have. There's many people have been saved in this place. Might be some of you. Many people have been baptized in this place. That's why they gave. They gave so people's lives could be changed radically in this place. They gave for a hope and something God would do. And I'm specifically very, very appreciative of their generosity. Why? Because they took a man who was a sideline sitter, a non-functioning church member, and they moved him to this campus. And then this non-functioning church member then began to serve in student ministry. Then he began to serve as the volunteer student pastor, the part-time student pastor, full-time associate pastor, and then the campus pastor today, all because they were generous on giving to something that wasn't even for them. So I'm very appreciative. So I thought, okay, well, maybe that's my good pitch. Maybe people get involved because they hear that story. And then I thought there was another one. 4 years ago, We started to outgrow our kids space out here, out back. And let me tell you what, if some of you are here, and I see you, you were here. Listen, we had a glorified trailer out there. It smelled bad. There was tons of people in there, small space. There, we were outgrowing that. God was doing crazy, crazy things. We needed kids' space. Well, guess what? Guess who partnered with us in our generosity to help us get a new building? They did. Even though some of their kids weren't going to come here, they saw the vision. I want people to know God. I want them to see God, to not forget God, to not hide the things of God from the next generation. So we'll give to that. So they did that. So then I thought, well, those are good reasons, right? And those are good reasons, but they're not ultimate reasons. And God kind of smacked me around a little bit and said, "What? Who do you think you are, man? Like, do you think it's your job to compel the people to give? It's not. You just have to preach the Bible. You preach the scriptures. I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I will move my people to give, and I'll convince them in their hearts of why they should give to this." So I confessed, I repented, and I say, "What passage would you have me teach?" 1 Chronicles 29. If you have your Bibles, go there. And man, he just, I'm telling you, it was like crystal clear on what he would have us preach to launch this. I'm going to pray, and we're going to give space for the Lord. Father, would you quiet our heads? Would you quiet our hearts? And would you quiet our hands in this moment? We have all walked in here with such busyness. Some have just served. They're decompressing. God, some have walked in, dropping off children, frantically rushing to church, distracted by burdens, thoughts, worries of the day ahead. And Father, you just can't operate through people like that, like me. And you call us to quiet ourselves, to empty thoughts, empty hearts, and empty our hands of things that get in the way. That's what we're doing right now, God. We need you to work. And I pray that the silence of the room would be the posture of our hearts and our minds and our hands so you could do a work. Father, we love you. In Christ's precious name, amen. All right, so here's why we're doing 1 Chronicles 29. Basically, what's happening, David is launching this cam push towards building the temple. He just does it. I mean, it's just right there. Here you go. What's happened contextually in the Bible here, you have the Israelites who have been, they were rescued from Egypt. They've wandered 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness there. And as they wandered in the wilderness, God dwelt in a mobile tabernacle, all right? He just dwelt there. That was his presence, and his power was identified in this mobile tabernacle. They have arrived in the promised land, but they don't build the temple yet. They haven't built anything. They haven't constructed it yet. In fact, David has built a very lavish palace of his own, and he begins to think, something's wrong here. I have a great palace that the Lord has given to me, and yet he's still dwelling in a tent. Now, clearly, God wasn't confined to a tent, right? He's not housing in one specific place, but it is the place where they held and housed the Ark of the Covenant. So it was the identification of worshiping God in a place and in his presence. And David said, "I'll do that." God confirmed that in him. God said, "Yeah, that'd be pretty cool. I get you all this stuff and a house and a palace, and now you just kind of put me in a tent. I want a temple built in my name." David said, "I'm on board. Let's go." God comes in, cuts David's legs out, and says, "Hey, man, you're not going to build it, man. You have too much bloodshed in your life, too much history of warfare. It's going to be your son that builds it. Your son Solomon will be the one." Now, this must have been a huge ego blow to David, the king after God's own heart. He had the greatest king, accomplished so many things for the kingdom of God, the advancement, the warfare, all these things. And now God just comes in and stripes him down. So what would be his play? Jealousy? Envy? What's up, God? Why don't I get to do this? Why don't I get all the cred? That's not what he does. He engages in the mission of God, the building of this temple, and to help support his son. Not only does he give to this himself, he's going to ask the people to do it. And here's the thought that's crazy about it. David's never going to see the temple. He is getting ready to give lavishly to a temple he will never step foot in, a building that will not directly benefit him. Let's let the scripture speak to us now. Let's go. This is in 1 Chronicles 29, 1 through 5. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron of the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, and all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. Because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and of 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? So the work before them was great. It was a multi-billion dollar project. Solomon, young and inexperienced. This was a massive financial burden or a requirement for the people. David, who's the king, has the full power and authority to raise the money however he wants to. He could have flexed his kingship and started to overtax the people to raise the money that way. He could have offered military exemptions for people. Hey, you don't have to serve in the army if you just give stacks of cash. He could have done all these things, manipulated, coerced the people in order to give, but that's not what he did. What did he do? He gave himself. It's the first thing he did. He gave an extravagant amount of money. He did it. Upwards of an equivalent would be $17 billion that David would have given to the building of the temple. We can't count the $17 billion. That's what he did. The lesson that we take away from this is this. Before David called his people to give, David gave. I am not asking you to engage in the Psalm 784 challenge without me first doing it. I'm in it. I'm not asking you to do anything that I am not doing myself. Me and my family, we tithe, we give above and beyond, we support missionaries, and we will give to this too. Our church, our staff will give to this. We will tithe, we'll do those things. In fact, our staff, the way it operates, is our executive administrator, Nathaniel Hale, man, he goes back behind, he makes sure, hey, are you guys tithing? Are you giving generously? You better be, because you're managing the people's money. And if you can't give your own, if you're not giving, you don't need to be managing the church's money. If you aren't giving, how can you expect the people to obey when you won't obey yourself? How hypocritical would that be? So we trust that people are doing it, and then we go back behind them and we verify. This is a mighty thing. So that's what we're doing, and I want to let you know that I am with you in this journey. 1 Chronicles 29, 6 through 9. Then the leaders of the fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord. In the care of Jehiel the Gershonite, That's their Nathaniel, by the way. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David, the king, also rejoiced greatly. So the people, watching the modeling of David, gave this abundant amount of wealth to the support of the temple. The equivalent, we don't even, it's just an extravagant amount of money and valuables. They start to give over all of these things. And we'd learn from the text that they weren't coerced. They weren't guilted. They weren't shamed. It wasn't appealing to the heart of an emotion. That's not why they gave. Verse 6 tells us that they gave a free will offering. What's a free will offering? What is a free will offering? A free will offering is what's above and beyond what God has commanded. This wasn't their tithe. They tithe. They were tithing. This was a free will offering that is above and beyond the tithe. And how was the posture of their heart? What are we told? Was it begrudgingly? Obediently? No, it was joyfully, with a whole heart. That is what free will offering actually is. But they tithe and they gave their free will offering. They didn't sit around and say, well, how little do I have to give just so God is pleased with me? Should I tithe off the gross or the net? I mean, like, tell me, what's enough amount of money that I give that God will not be mad at me and that he will be pleased with me? That's not what they asked. They said, how much do we get to give unto the kingdom of God so the next generation would know him? There's a lot of things that we can learn about the principles of giving in this text. The first thing is this, that all giving is rooted in the generosity of God. So what I'm telling you is you can't give to this campaign. It is an impossibility to give with a whole heart, joyfully, willingly, if you do not know the generosity of God. How generous? Well, in your life, you are the homeless, beggar, drifter, penniless, worthless, hopeless, wretched sinner, broke down with no hope of God and no hope of heaven. It's pretty bad, right? No ability to pay one quarter that will erase your sin debt, but then God comes down and expresses generosity by giving you and me a son that would pay all of your sin debt for you. Take your ledger, wipe it clean forever. That is the generosity of God. People that know that generosity, now you have the ability, the fiber in your bones to go practice this free will offering of generosity. The second thing that we can see here is that we do not give for our gain, we give for God's glory. We don't give for our gain, we give for God's glory. These people giving all of this money for the building of the temple, they would never see it built. All of them dead by the time that this temple was built. Why are they doing it then? I mean, don't you think they sat around, some of them thinking, well, I'm not going to get to experience this. This sounds amazing. I've seen the projects. It's going to be incredible. But I don't get to benefit from it. What good does it do to me? That's not what they did. Because they knew they weren't giving to a building. They were giving to God. They weren't giving so people could see a building. They were giving so that people could see God. That is what your giving is, people. That's what us were doing. We're not giving so we can see this awesome like treehouse and bounce houses and all this great stuff for kids so that people would envy what we have. That's not what we're giving to. We're giving to the mission of God so that these next generation of warriors would see God. Listen to what John Piper says about this idea. The giving of money for the house of God is the work of God. To reveal God, so that the next generation would stand in awe of God. A creek, this giving to is the mission of God. You may never step foot in that building and ever see a hallway. You may not see what the dollars go towards, but you are not giving to a building. You're giving it to the mission of God so the next generation would see God. That's primary. Now, secondarily, you might actually benefit from something of your giving. You might, by your giving and participation over to the contributing to the hope of a salvation of a child, that child that you're giving to, the next generation of students, kids, whatever, that might be your child's small group leader one day. That might be someone who holds your baby in church on a Sunday so you can worship. That might be someone who is your student's small group leader on Wednesday night. It might be someone who becomes your children's student pastor. And it might be someone you give to that becomes your pastor one day. You don't know. But that's not the reason. We give it so that people would see and know God, not see a building. That's the primary reason why we do these things. The third reason is this. We give because we recognize and acknowledge and affirm that all things come from God. That's what David does right here. Let's look at it together. 29, 11 through 12. He says this. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Listen, it doesn't matter if you're here today and you're rich, you're poor, you're a student, you're an adult. Rather, you have a big house, a small house, a junk car, a nice car, a great job or no job. All that you have has been given to you by God. It is not yours. Your body is not your own. It was bought with a price. Your children are not even your own. Your cash, your money, you insert anything that you possess, it is not your own. David's theology is spot on. He knew that Christians were owners of nothing and stewards of everything. And because he had good theology, and he knew that God held it all, his hands let go of silver and gold. He didn't cling to it. It's all mine. No, he let go. David didn't give all this because he had a lot of excess margin. It wasn't like, I've got so much money, I don't even know what to do with it. Just take it. Take it. That's not why he did it. He gave because he knew all of it. 100% of what he had came from the Lord. And his fist loosened to open-handed generosity. Brothers and sisters, when you have proper theology and you can pray like David, it's all you. All riches and glory and honor are all yours. All this stuff under heaven, it's all yours. Your hands will start to do this. And you'll let go of the things of this world. You'll stop finding your value and what kind of car you have, what kind of house you live in, what kind of clothes you wear. You won't be defined by those things. You'll stop complaining to God, I don't have enough. You'll have exactly what he's given you for the day. And then only can we begin to practice this kind of generosity when we declare that he owns it all. Now, I've given my best to present the case in 1 Chronicles 29 of why we should be a part of this, why we should give to this. I want to show you a video, a compelling video that actually puts that into our eyes and see real life people going to be impacted or have been impacted by generosity. Y'all check out this video.
Did you know that Rutherford County has grown by 26% over the last 9 years and is projected to grow another 10% over the next 5 years? Our community is growing in diversity and growing rapidly. One of the places we see that most is in our local schools. Rutherford County schools are growing by more than 1,100 students every single year, with new schools opening every year. And this year, this fall, two new schools set to open. These numbers don't even include our city schools in Murfreesboro, private schools, and the homeschool families of our community. We are seeing growth in Rutherford County. And these numbers tell a story. They tell a story of incredible growth, but also incredible opportunity and an incredible movement of God that He has so graciously placed us at LifePoint as to be a part of during this season. And so what do? The next generation is flocking to our community. It's filling our homes and it's flooding our local campuses. And so we must act. We must prepare and we must make a plan. And so we have begun plans to renovate NextGen and other spaces at our Smyrna campus in Middle Tennessee. And so what we've done is we've gathered together five individuals that have a history of being a part of the LifePoint family and seeing God work over the years. And we want to introduce you to them to hear a conversation as they share about the great things that God has done.
When Joy and I came, we were seeking after God, but there was so much in our lives that we were not equipped to deal with as we had these two young girls. We came in the early 90s, so about 30 years ago. We've been a part of First Baptist LifePoint Church. It was at 102 Ridley Street. The building is still in use today, but we moved in the early 2000s. We didn't build the sanctuary that we have today. Everyone worshiped in what is now the hub.
I grew up in this church, and we focus so much on kids and on students and on the next generation, and that's where my heart is.
When I was 6 years old, I became a Christian. I had this picture written in my journal of the old campus, the Smyrna First Baptist campus, of when I became a Christ follower. I don't remember much of it being so young, but I remember when I was 13 years old just feeling such a burden for my sins, and during an invitation just wanting to recommit and refocus on living my life for Christ, and just remembering back to going up front in the hub, and my life hasn't been the same ever since. And so I serve in kids ministry on Sunday mornings, do what I love, which is singing and dancing and glorifying God in that. And I get to play with the kids and lead the kids, and also just in the community being a teacher, because I just love working with kids so much. And I know that I learned that from being here.
13 years ago, we walked through these doors, just moving to Tennessee, not knowing anyone, trying to find that church that fit our family. One of the most important things for me was, what can this church offer my children? So we took them into class, and the first thing after church, we talked about it. Every single child wanted to come back. It was, I want to go back to that church. Is that our new church? And that was just a sound decision from our family at that point, that this was the church home for us.
So I first started coming to First Baptist Smyrna my freshman year, and at that time, I think the hub was almost like brand new. But I came to this place because this is where my friends were, and I felt comfortable. And so my freshman year, I came to know the Lord, and it was here at this place that happened. And so I grew a lot spiritually in student ministry here, because it was natural for me to share my faith, and knew that was important for me to live out. I invited Justin to LifePoint.
He was point blank honest and said, I want you to go to church with me. I was like, I can respect that. So we went, and it was a short time after that when we went into service one night. I can remember sitting there in the hub, and I just put my head down and I prayed, and God said, I'm right here. What are you waiting on? And that night I accepted Christ, and from that moment forward, I just felt like, you know, God wanted me to serve and taught me how to serve. I can remember getting the calling to lead missions in the hub, and how God wanted me to go to Brazil. And I've been to Brazil 16 times and led a lot of students. The other part of my life that I just have so much joy for is coaching and teaching. The football side that I get to do on a daily basis. The main thing that I try to carry into that is just carrying Christ with me to practice. when me and Amber got married, we were like, well, what can we do? You know, God blessed us with a home. If I can't get them to go to church first, I want them to be safe in my home and, you know, feed them and hang out with them, but ultimately teach them the gospel, teach them who Jesus is. Getting to share those moments and those bonds that all happened because of, you know, a spot where we could feel safe.
And then today, where I invited you because you were my friend, mm-hmm. and to see our kids feel comfortable here, to grow here, I had no clue that that would be a reality, you know? I had no clue that our kids would be best friends. I had no clue that Amber would marry you and you both would have ministry in your homes, how that has come full circle, and to see Amber leading worship. It's a testament really to when Christ is the focus and there is a safe place for kids to come. It's so beneficial in just being a catalyst for the gospel to penetrate soft hearts. And for me, being able to look back and see even people like Milt, how we stand upon some of the path and the shoulders of you guys.
Well, and if anyone's standing on our shoulders, it's because there's some folks whose shoulders we stood on. You know, we've mentioned several people, and the church is the people. It's not a building, but we have to have a building. We have to have that safe space, and that's why we talk about this stuff. But at the end of the day, it's about the impact that people have. See, and you never know when you're having that impact what's going to come of it. We felt as if we had no choice but to give because God had done so much in our lives. That's what LifePoint, that's what the church gave us more than anything. It equipped us to handle the things that parents need, the things that people need. And that was why we felt compelled to be a part of this, because it had done so much for us.
I don't know, it's just exciting to see these kids' hearts on fire for worshiping our Creator. And so you come in on a Wednesday night, the room is packed out with kids dancing, arms are up and flailing and excited. And so I'm excited about what this growth opportunity is gonna mean for the kids that are in kids ministry.
I think it's just a blessing to be a part of, mm-hmm. just to see from where we came years ago, mm-hmm. and how our ministries are just growing, and that this is a necessity. This isn't just a want, it's a necessity for our church as we continue to grow, just continue to make our church a safer place for our children, for our volunteers, for our families, and that our families can just enjoy worship with God on a Sunday morning, or just come in on a Wednesday night and know it's okay. Their kids are safe. They're learning more about Christ.
One of the lessons, I think, is one of the most important lessons that the Bible teaches us, is it's not about us. We've been given so much, and I would give everything that I have to see my kids and grandkids come to know the Lord. And that's what LifePoint seeks to do also. Just the future of our children and our grandchildren depends on the church, on what we do. I mean, God's going to do a great work. We know that. We're just blessed to be a part of it.
Yeah, I think as I was listening to that first time rolling through, Milt hit it right on the head there at the end when he made the statement that he would give anything. There's literally no amount of money that's too much that he wouldn't give so his children and his grandchildren would come to know the Lord. And I pray that's the posture of your hearts, not only for your own kids, but for the next generation. As David petitioned to the congregation to give to the building of that temple, that's what we're petitioning for you to do as well. We're asking you to engage in this campaign. Before I walk through how to do that, if you are here and you are not a follower of Jesus, God does not want your money. This church does not want your money. Don't give your money. God wants your heart and wants you to understand that you have a sin debt that's been accruing since the moment you took your very first breath. It is a debt that's so insurmountable. There's no way in the world that you could ever pay it back. That debt will cost you your eternal life. Death to God forever and ever. That good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to pay your sin debt. To die on a cross, a sinner's death, to wipe your ledger clean, erased, never again would your debt be thrown into your face. And for all those that believe, trust in that and Jesus, you can be reconciled with God today if you confess that He is Lord and believe in your heart Jesus raised Himself up from the dead on the third day. You can have life. You come talk to us. You come pray with somebody. We want to help you understand who God is before we talk about money with you. For those that are members of our church, yes, we are asking for you to engage in the giving of this campaign. However, since verse 6 told us this is a free will offering that is in addition to the biblical tithe. So if you are here and you're not yet being obedient to the tithe, that's where you start. You don't start with this. You begin with the tithe and the hopes that you would go above and beyond and practice generosity. And in fact, if all Christians, if all people at LifePoint churches who confess that Jesus is Lord would actually tithe, we would not have to do campaigns. But sadly enough, that percentage is not what it is. So if you're not tithing, you walk into the obedience of tithing. Help, there's things in your seed bag pockets that'll help you walk through that. Trusting in the Lord because of what He's given you. You walk through that. You can come to the Discover LifePoint table out back after you get done. You can ask somebody how to do that. You can navigate on your app about how to get engaged in biblical tithing. And when it comes to this Psalm 784 challenge, you guys have that card. You got one when you came in. You can begin today if you want to. I've had people already begin to give. We didn't ask that today. Our charge was to take that home, pray over that with your spouse. If you have a spouse, that you would make those decisions together. You have 7 months to participate in the 784 challenge, which is $784. We know that not everybody's going to be able to do that. We're well aware of that. That's why this is a free will offering. Now, we're also doing this instead of the one-day offerings that we normally have. We normally have 2 a year. That won't be happening. It's just this one. This is the one that we're asking you to give to. You can go online in your app. There's a thing that called It Takes a Church tab on your screen. It can walk through all the ways that you can give. You can give by check, mail, electronically, texting. If that's your thing, there's all different ways that you can navigate through that. But today, if you're ready, man, you can come give us that card at the end of service. You can pass that or put that in the baskets that are getting ready to be passed around. Or you can come out those doors to the right. As I said, I'll be over there too and help walk through those things with you. And man, just want to thank you for coming today. So here's the last thing I want to leave you with. In this campaign that we're looking at that David did, if we're not careful, we can miss God in all of that campaign stuff that just happened. We could look at David as a charismatic motivational speaker. He willingly, on his own accord, gave an abundance of stuff. The people in response, maybe they were emotionally driven to do it, to give extravagantly just as David had done. This whole thing could look like this massive campaign where they just did this and we could miss God in all of it. But here's the way this beautiful thing lands. We're getting ready to read David's prayer. Apart from God, our hearts don't chase God. Apart from God, we chase everything but God in this world. apart from God, we cannot give to the cause of God. It is going to require a complete transition of God coming in and directing our hearts unto this generosity. See, this is why David prayed at the very end of this. Because it looked like people had done a lot of things, but it was God behind the whole thing, working and directing and navigating the hearts unto giving. Look at what he prays. This is in verse 14 through 18. But who am I? And what is my people? Just in case, they got a little prideful, right? Just in case they're not patting themselves on the back, self-congratulating for their awesome giving. Who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to do this or offer this so willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners as the fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. Our Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasures in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. Dial in. Listen to this. Don't miss this. Verse 18. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people. Direct their hearts toward you. See, once again, David has awesome theology. David knew that there was no power. There was no discipline in those people. There was not even anything in their own free will giving that manufactured that kind of generosity. It required God directing the heart to that. That's where it came from. And as I said, apart from God, we don't chase God. Apart from God, we don't give to God. It needs God. And that's why David prayed. That's why we have to pray that God does the directing of our heart. So let's do that together. Father, we love you. And your word has been so clear today, crystal clear on why we give. Father, I just want to thank you for, number one, directing the hearts of so many before us that have gone before us, our brothers and sisters at the Smyrna campus and the Riverdale campus and Bangkok campus and Brussels campus. I thank you for directing their hearts towards giving, giving to things that they may not see or benefit from personally. And God, I'm asking you to do that in our church, in our congregation here, that you would direct our hearts unto thee, that you would stir up a passion in us that we want to give, not just give, but give joyfully with whole hearts. We love you. We adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.